chapter 3 of the Philippian epistle, aren't we? Before we... Well, let's read the chapter together, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our thoughts on it. While you're turning there, let me remind you of our Family Bible Hour radio broadcast transmitter. And there's a sheet over here with a few names. If you wish to put your name on there, and if you wish a copy to be mailed to you about every 3 months, we'd be very happy to do that. Again, it's not an appeal for funds, but we just encourage you to pray with us relative to the ministry. And then I see some are signing their names for the address list, and it's always nice to get that address list, and it helps keep memories fresh, doesn't it? Chapter 3, Philippian Epistle. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. What was one of the themes of the epistle? Rejoicing, okay? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whither, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, why, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this very practical and meaningful chapter that we've read together. We thank thee that the apostle is concerned with the nuts and the bolts of our life down here, and yet by the Spirit's leading, he transports us to glory in the day that is ahead. So we just pray that as now we're occupied with thee, thy love, and thy Son, it will please thee again just to shut us into thyself. May the cares and the concerns, even of life itself, just be put aside for a bit. And may we hear the voice of our God, we pray, in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. We have arrived in our study at the third chapter of Paul's beautiful letter to the Philippian saints. And having done so, we look at a passion for Christ. The other day, we looked at the passion of Christ in chapter 2. But in chapter 3, the title is almost the same, but we look at the man who had a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is taken up with the depths of Calvary and the exalted heights of glory and the throne on which his Savior sits. Now he has cause for rejoicing as he reviews all of that. And that's how he begins his chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He takes a pleasure and a delight in this. And he wants to remind them of it because he feels that it's important that that rejoicing in Christ be a continuing thing. So often, beloved, you and I become taken up with the cares of the world, and we fail to remember and appreciate as we should the fact that we should be rejoicing in our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether I mentioned it this week or last. You'll forgive me if it was this. But I remember a brother saying to me some time ago, he said, you know, Arnett, I'm fully convinced that 75% of the Lord's people do not enjoy their salvation as they should. I think the Philippian epistle was written for such, that we might rejoice and know that wonderful love of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, look with me in verses 1 to 3 at Paul's precaution. He sounds here in this epistle, as he does in others, the precautionary note about being careful about certain things. And as he does in verse 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Beware, or take heed. Take heed of the dogs. Usually when we read about dogs in Scripture, we're reading about the Gentile dogs. And Paul looks at these who are false teachers and who might possibly work their way into the church at Philippi, and he says, now, beware, take heed of those that would come in to destroy and to harm the flock of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved brethren, I believe that it behooves those in leadership and others as well in these terrible days of cults and extremes to make absolutely certain to the best of our ability that those who come in among us are not dogs to come in and teach false and erroneous doctrine. When Paul speaks of dogs here in verse 2, he is not thinking of the loving, affectionate household pet. You've had those, I'm sure. We had one. Her name was Tammy, and we, especially my wife, loved her very, very much. The first day she arrived in our home as a little pup, why, it was agreed that she had to stay in the kitchen. I see, I'm touching a tender spot. But as the days and the years went on, why, Tammy found that the best sleeping place in the entire house was right on top of our bed, right at the foot of the bed. She won her way into our hearts, and she really took over the home. We miss her. Well, these dogs were not Tammy's, or whatever you call your dog.
These dogs were dogs that Paul saw. They roamed in packs through the land. And we saw just a few weeks ago such dogs as they roam through Cairo and to a lesser degree in other countries and cities. These were dogs that had no home. They had no rest for their soul in the spiritual sense. And you know, there are people like that who frequent places of worship. And they roam around trying to find a place. And as they often come in among the people of God, they are responsible for doing damage. These dogs to which Paul is referring, who roamed in packs, not only did they have no home, they had no owner. Nobody cared for them. No owner. Spiritually speaking, beloved, the true child of God has an owner. His owner is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the desire of God that you and I be in total and complete subjection to our owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as well as you look at these dogs and study them, you'll find this, that they had no proper diet. They went for the garbage. And you know, the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a diet. And it is the richest that the Almighty could give him. That's it. He needs nothing else, although he may use other good and well-prepared Bible studies and Bible helps. But let us ever remember that this is the diet for the child of God. The others are merely the supplements, if you wish. They help, but this is the bread, this is the meat and the potatoes of the Christian diet. These dogs that came in, why, they came in with their own theories and philosophies, but they even had their own dogmas at times. The Galatian church was a classical example of that. But here was a group of dogs that roamed. They had no objective either. No objective. And you know, I know people like that. They really have no objective in their Christian experience. Their objective is not really and truly to build up the body, to strengthen the local testimony. No, it might be to use the testimony, the meeting place as a sounding board for some particular pet theory. It might be a way off base as far as the Word of God. These dogs that Paul saw, these dogs they tore apart. These dogs, why, they had no love. They tore down and they tore apart. They fought among themselves. Paul says, beware of those in a spiritual sense. Without are dogs. Make sure, beloved brother, that they stay there. Out, O-U-T, out. Think of the apostle again in another place. He speaks of those who have crept in unawares. Now, those who take the position of responsibility, leadership, and the shepherding of God's people do not set themselves up under God to keep men out or women out, but they set themselves up under God to protect the flock that they have. No shepherd in a natural sense would want these dogs to get in among the flock and to do their terrible damage. And so it is with a man who cares for God's beloved people. He's going to stand guard, and it might cost him something at times, but he is prepared to do it regardless. Paul says, beware of the dogs. Now, as well, beware of evil workers. These men who taught evil things rather than the works of righteousness. There were those that taught that circumcision was vital to salvation. The Word of God doesn't teach that. There were those that would seek to put the people of God under other constraints as far as dietary limitations were concerned. But no, no. Those were evil workers, and they were coming in to do harm within the flock, within the testimony. But then there were the concision. There are the three groups. There are the dogs. There are the evil workers. There is the concision. These are, another word that could be used for the concision would be the party mutilators. those who would mutilate and those who would cut up. Of course, it's a play on the word the circumcision, the concision, the circumcision. There were those that would like to teach why it was necessary then circumcision be retained as a right within the testimony. But this is the new covenant now under which these people are living. As far as the Abrahamic covenant was concerned, back in Genesis chapter 17, why, it was there that the Lord promised Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, great land. I'm going to give you people. You look at the stars, you look at the sands of the sea, you can tell neither by their number, and I'm going to give to you a race that will exceed or be numberless. Now then, he says, as a sign of that covenant, or this agreement that I'm making, he introduced circumcision. Now then, here, Paul is warning that the concision not be permitted to come in. He says, why, we're the true circumcision. And he makes that point abundantly clear. He says, for we are the circumcision, and they do three things. Number one, they worship God by the Spirit, would be a better rendering than in the Spirit. Certainly we want to worship Him in the Spirit, but we are privileged to worship our God by the Spirit of God, and to rejoice in Christ Jesus, and to have no confidence in the flesh. He says, we are the true circumcision, and so we are going to worship Him in spirit and in truth, not ritualists, but men and women in love with Christ, who have the great honor and the privilege of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. When these 2 weeks of Ozark Camp are history, two things I will remember. The worship meeting of both weeks. I label them as worship. That's what they were. They were precious times. So often when you get a group like this that comes together, sometimes, you know, it just doesn't all flow the way it should. And that was worship. And Paul expresses his desire that the people at Philippi, why, we're the true circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We have been cut off to Him and to Him alone. And now we are going to worship Him. We are going to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as well, we're not going to have confidence in the flesh. Beloved, that's the way it should be in the testimony, isn't it? That's the way you and I should be directing our thoughts and guiding our actions. And here, Paul is encouraging that sort of a response and activity within the fellowship. And so, there's Paul's precaution. They're dogs. They're evil workers. They're concision. But remember, we are the true. And these are the reasons for it. But then, in verses 4 to 7, we read about Paul's poverty. Poverty? Why, it seems to me that it's almost Paul's boast. But when Paul hits the bottom line, we'll see what he means. What does he say in verses 4 to 7? Why, he's giving his credentials. If there are some among you who think that you have confidence in the flesh, in verse 4, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, some of you boys out there at Philippi, you think that you have it all put together, and therefore you can boast and you can brag in the attainments of the flesh. And Paul pricks the balloon or the bubble, and he says, I have more. I have more. Now listen to his credentials. Why? He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Dead on, Paul. That's the way it was to be done. He said, on the eighth day, that act was performed upon me. Why? He says, my parents, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Why? He was really born into the elite tribe. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee.
You see how he's laying it down here for them. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says, as touching the law, I was blameless. They couldn't point a finger at me. He says, concerning zeal, I had my act together. I persecuted the church. He could have added, and as he was, God arrested him. He persecuted the church, touching righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. And so this Hebrew, this Pharisee, this one who had carried out the covenant that was given to Abraham centuries ago, why, he had it all together. Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee, righteousness of the law, blameless. Why, I repeat, he had it all together. But what does he say? He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That pretty well strips away it all, beloved, doesn't it? What does a man have if these things were important and he doesn't have them anymore? He's a pauper, to say the least. But then, here was a man, and he had four things in which he could pride himself. He had religion. Observe the law of God. Here was a man who had come from a distinguished family. He was a Benjamite. Good to have a good family name, isn't it? Then he was a man who was morally upright in life. He was well educated. I'm sneaking in a fifth here, although it doesn't appear in our text. Here was a man who was well educated. How well educated? He was taught by one of the best teachers of the day. And I suppose in our reckoning and thinking, this man had a PhD. That was it. He had arrived. And also, he was involved. He had zeal. It seemed he had his entire act together. And the friends of his in Jewish leadership, they could look at him and they could say, great guy, this Saul of Tarsus. But Saul says now, as the beloved Apostle Paul, I counted them loss for Christ. Verse 8, he says, I count all things but loss. Verse 9, he says, I suffered the loss of all things. Paul, it sounds to me like you don't have too much. Oh, he says, I don't have much of this world, but I have a prize and possessions in the glory that far, far exceed them. And that, I guess, brings us to our next section in verse 8. He speaks of his prosperity. He says, you know, all these things that were once to me valuable are invaluable. I've placed them on the refuse heap. I've taken them to the dump. They're there. I have no further value for them. They are no longer important to me spiritually. They're refuse. I have disposed of them. And now he's going to tell the saints what he and they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. That's true, he says, I do. Be assured of this. I count all things for loss, but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And I paused at that verse in my study this morning, that word, my Lord. I don't know how that grabs you, but to me there's a ring of sincerity about it. All of those things in which I once prided myself, they're gone. Now, I have suffered the loss of those things, but now I want the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but refuse,
that I may win Christ. That I may win Christ. His prosperity. Why, as he traveled the Damascus road that day, overcome by that light above the brightness of the noonday sun, to be occupied by it and to be smitten by it and to cry, "Who art thou, Lord?" To hear him say, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." What changed this man from a zealot persecuting Christ's people, trying to eradicate forever the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? What changed him? Beloved, I believe with all of my heart it was the sight of a glorified Christ of God. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there you will read words like these. Why? As he gives that catalog of people that saw the Lord Jesus Christ in a post-resurrection experience, what does he say? He says, "Last of all, he was seen of me." Seen of me. Paul, when did you see him? He had ascended to glory long before you came on the scene and joined the believers. Ah, he said, that day, that the brilliance of that light, I believe it was the glory of the risen Christ. Last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. And it changed his life. Things, old things have now passed away. And now, as far as Paul is concerned, he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the things that once he held tenaciously to are now gone. And he has something far, far more valuable. Dear fellow believer, are you and I holding to those things that are valueless? Oh, says Paul, let them go. Let them go. Those old things. Develop now a new life, a new relationship. Have new values. Have a new goal. What are his goals? He says in verse 8, "I want to win Christ." In verse 10, he says, "I want to know Christ." In verse 12, "I want to apprehend Christ." I want to win Christ. He's suffered the loss of all things. He's been prepared to let those things go. And I'm reminded of the words of my Lord Jesus Christ. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Paul says, look, I've suffered the loss of all of these things, but boy, I'll tell you what, I'm going to gain Christ. He says, that I may win Christ. The thought is here, very beautifully, I want to gain Christ. I want to acquire him. I want to know him in a new, precious, vibrant, wonderful way. He longed for that relationship with his Lord Jesus Christ. Has been my experience over the years in working with young people and maybe even some older ones. They say, I'm trying to find myself. I know what they mean, but it's almost a hopeless task. Better, they set as their objective, to find Christ and to win Christ and to gain Christ. When he is Lord, I found myself. Because I have found him. When I have found him, he takes over. And then, indeed, things go as he would have them go. Dear child of God, seek to gain Christ. Be satisfied with nothing less. Anything else, beloved, is second class. You're going second class through your Christian life if you are satisfied with anything less than the full appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you know, all those things that were dear, forget them. All I want to do is win. I want to gain Christ. What will it profit? When life here is o'er, though great worldly wisdom I gain, if seeking knowledge I utterly fail the wisdom of God to obtain. What shall it profit when life here is o'er, though gathering riches and fame, if gaining the world I lose my own soul, and in heaven unknown is my name? What will it profit when life here is o'er, though earth's farthest corners I see, if going my way and doing my will, I miss what is love planned for me? Beloved, everything else is secondary, to say the least. And Paul says, I want to win Christ. But further, in verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Oh, beloved, what greater, what more noble ambition or goal could be possessed by a child of God than just knowing Christ? Knowing Christ. There was that day when you and I were introduced to the Lord Jesus. We met him. And I think about the only thing I knew was that my soul had been saved and I was on my way to heaven. But I've learned a few more things in the intervening years. There was that day when I met my wife, or the girl who was to become my wife, I should say. I met her in her own backyard in Dundas, Ontario. I met her. And on that day, that's really about all I could say. I met her, and she met me. But now we've lived together for 40 years and a few days. Now we know one another. We know one another. She knows all about me. She knows my strength. She knows my weaknesses. She knows my idiosyncrasies. And you know what? I know hers. And your mate knows yours. But oh, says Paul, I want to know Christ. I want to know him. How did we come to know one another, we who are married? Beloved, wasn't it spending time in the presence of the object of our love? Surely it was. And how am I going to know Christ? It's by being in his presence. Yes? At the cost of other things. At the cost of my job. Yes, maybe even at the cost of my family. But getting to know Christ, and oh, then to come from his presence and to be used by him and for him in whatever way he has chosen to use me. Paul longed for this relationship with his Savior, and may you and I know nothing less. Remember Peter, I think he had the same thought in mind when he said in 2 Epistle 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another rendering is this, but let the divine influence upon your heart be evident in your life. That's what he wants. And I'm sure that's what you want. But Paul has a long list of wants here, doesn't he? Oh, he says, I want to win Christ. I want to know Christ. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the power of his resurrection in my life. Is that possible? Is that gloriously possible for a believer, beloved, to know the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life? Well, first and foremost, it must be or Paul would not, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, said, that's what I want. I want to know the power of his resurrection. It was the power of the Spirit of God that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead. It was the power of the Father that raised him from the dead. It was the power of the Son who raised him from the dead. He said, you destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all involved in the great glorious work of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I want to know the power of his resurrection. You know, I love the Amplified rendering on this verse. Let me share it with you. So that you can know and understand what the immeasurable and unlimited and unsurpassing greatness of his power in and for us who believe, as demonstrated in the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Boy, I love that. What a description. That you might understand the immeasurable and unlimited and unsurpassing greatness of his power. What power? And where is that power this morning? That power, beloved, is resident in you and me. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you and me. If that be the case, then, beloved, why is this power not demonstrated as Paul wished to see it in his life? I don't need to answer my question. You know the answer, and so do I. There's too much of self in here. There's too much possibly of sin in here that hinders the mighty, great, transforming power of the Spirit of God. Beloved, are we prepared to be emptied of self this morning? Are we prepared, beloved, to let God in all his mighty power, the power of the resurrection, the power that rolled the stone away, and the power that brought from among the dead our beloved Lord? Are we prepared, beloved, to let that power be evident in our lives? Helen and I have a habit, I guess, that we've gotten into, which we very much enjoy. Usually at the close of our meal, we just ask God's blessing for the balance of the day. Godly Bill McDonald was with us some time ago. And on the Monday morning after breakfast, I said, Bill, would you like to commend us to the Lord? And this is how he prayed. Lord, we have come this morning to exchange wills. I believe that's it. We have come, Lord, to exchange wills. Lord, you take my will in all of its weaknesses. Lord, just give me your will. And may my will be your will. Beloved, I believe when we have reached that point, we will know the joys of the power of his resurrection, that indescribable power, working through us and accomplishing exploits for God. There were those in distant days who were prepared to be used by God that way. Moses, Red Sea's in front of him. Pharaoh's hordes are breathing down his back. The Lord says, Moses, stand still and know that I am God. Lord, in this situation, you know, I can almost smell the garlic of the boys coming up behind me. You want me to stand still? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he did. And what happened? A man in touch with his God and submissive to the will of God saw the power of God. is the sea parts. Not only that, they went through on dry land, and the hosts of Pharaoh came behind. And God says, now, Moses, your rod, just stretch it out over that dry ground there. And he did. And it was all over. And the next morning, they saw the Egyptians floating on the sea. A man prepared to obey God and see his power. See, Joshua, as he leads those people around the city, bunch of weirdos if ever there were. Look at them, just walking around the city. And then they go around on the final day and they blow their trumpets as commanded of God, and whoop, down come the walls of Jericho. Why? Because it was a man in touch with God who was prepared to let God have his life and be used by him and to know God's power. Oh, beloved, that you and I might know that great, wonderful power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in our life. Again, verse 10. You mean, Paul, you're not finished yet? No, I'm not. Something else I want. I want the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. Seems to me, beloved, there are two thoughts here. I want to be made aware, says Paul, what Christ suffered for me. Beloved, I believe with all of my heart, if you and I could appreciate in some small degree what he suffered for us, it would change the attitude and the course of our lives completely. Paul says, I want to know that. But then, this is Paul, in effect, as well in my suffering, I want to know the fellowship of Christ. We've already referred in previous studies to how he suffered. And as he did, I'm confident that he knew the fellowship of Christ in his sufferings in some degree. We noted, was it last evening, that Paul was taught early in his Christian experience that he was going to suffer for Christ. And he did. And I think I hear the great, mighty little apostle as he says, Lord, I'm prepared to suffer. I'm prepared to suffer for you. Only one thing I want in that suffering. I want your fellowship. Remember those men in the fiery furnace? King says, didn't I throw in three? Yes. But I see a fourth, like unto the Son of God. Beloved, how precious even suffering if he is with us in it. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of Christ in suffering. I want to know the one who suffered. But then he continues. He says, I want to be made conformable unto his death. I suppose that if we looked over this list, some of those early things in his list, each one of us would like. But do we really want to be conformed to his death? Again, two thoughts suggest themselves. First, I believe that Paul was prepared to die the martyr's death. And the day came when 2 Timothy 4 is history. And Paul was led by a small group under the command of a Roman centurion. Rome is behind him. He's going out to Ostia, the port city of the great metropolis. They reach a given point. The centurion's command is heeded. The little party comes to a halt. The centurion says, lay down. The executioner's sword glistens under a bright Italian sky. It descends. Head is severed from body. And the mighty, valiant soldier of Christ has heard his last command from his captain in the glory. Child, come home. And he has obeyed that command like he obeyed every command. I believe Paul was prepared to die a martyr's death. But not only so. When he says that I might be conformed unto his death, I believe it is death of self as well. Draw close to that holy spot. The night is cold. The fire has been built and friends are standing round it keeping warm. My Savior is in Gethsemane. And he's on the cold earthen floor. And he's speaking to his Father in heaven, and he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he was prepared to die, beloved, to his own will, that in turn he might satisfy and obey the will of God.
I don't know. 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 I don't